Book of 2 John. 2 John is near the back of your Bibles. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. But don't go too far before Revelation. You'll find 2 John. It comes right after 1 John, surprisingly. But there it is. 1 John, 2 John. And then we're going to look at the last half of that. Two Sundays back, when I was here, we looked at the first 6.5 verses or so of this little book. Today, we're going to finish it up. But before we do that, let me quickly review what we saw when we looked at the first half of this book. Grab your outline as well. I'm sorry, I should have said that earlier. There are passages there I want you to look at. But last week, we noted that this book that we call 2 John was actually a letter written by the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John here refers to himself as the elder, probably referencing both his office as an elder in the church and also perhaps his age at the time of writing. We saw that this little letter written by John was addressed to the elect lady and her children. We concluded that the elect lady was John's way of referring to a local congregation with which he was very familiar, and the lady's children would have been the individual members of that local church. If you're hearing the beeping, because I know you all are, it's our fire alarm. It's not going off. It's just that our phone line is not active, so occasionally we have to silence it. It'll be silent for the rest of the time. I think I see some brothers already going back there to do that. Last time, we also talked about how John begins this letter by repeatedly emphasizing the importance of both truth and love. And we saw that truth and love, or we could say doctrinal precision, and also loving treatment of our fellow believers, those two ideas, they're not meant to be seen as opposing emphases or practices. You know, it's not supposed to be that there are some Christians who lean towards the truth end of things, and there are other believers who are more into fellowship, more into unity. No, instead what we saw was the legitimate presence of the Christian faith, either in a person or in a church, will inevitably show itself with the presence of both. Both a growing commitment to the truth of Christ, yes, absolutely, but also a deepening commitment to love our fellow believers as Jesus has loved us. And we talked about how Jesus has loved us by giving himself for us. We closed that first sermon from 2 John by noting what John begins to talk about at the beginning of verse 7. And that was this. It's the mutual presence of Christian truth and Christian love that provides a sure defense against dangerous false teachings. See, it's the thorough knowledge of Christian truth that helps believers identify bad doctrines when they hear them, to recognize something as opposed to Scripture. And it's the practice of real Christian love that moves believers to warn others about these false teachings. And to also, Christian love will move believers to reject the teachers of false teaching. Teachers who in their heresy become enemies of Christ and his people. As for what we're going to see today, in the rest of verse 7 and in the rest of this little short letter that we call 2 John, John is going to turn his attention to those specific false teachers who were apparently beginning to infiltrate this congregation that he was writing. We're going to see him identify what their false teaching was. And then we're going to see that John warns his readers not to get sucked in by the heretical doctrine. And he also warns them not to even indirectly participate in the ministry of these heretics by somehow spreading their pernicious views, even if it's only indirectly or accidentally. And by the time we're done, we're going to see that all of these warnings, all of these exhortations, they still apply to us today as a church, both as individual members of it and as a corporate body. So with all that in mind, please now stand. We're going to read the last six verses of 2 John, again starting in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you.
Right there, John is saying, the fellow members of the church from which he was writing greet these believers as well. You can be seated. Lord, we thank you for these your words. We thank you that they are inerrant, that they are authoritative, that, Lord, to encounter these words is to come into your own presence. And Lord, as we do so, may we come with humility, not seeking to critique or disagree with your word, Lord, but only to receive it. And Lord, may the work that you have sent your word to accomplish in our hearts, Lord, may that happen. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, as Woody prayed earlier, may none of us leave here this morning changed, but Lord, may we be transformed by this encounter. Lord, may my words about your words be a blessing to your people. Lord, empower them with your spirit. And Lord, help me not to say anything that would not fall in line with the meaning of your words. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last time we read verse 7. It's kind of the closing verse. And we encountered, obviously, the topic of the Antichrist. And I promised you then I'd talk about the Antichrist the next time we were together. Well, this is next time. So I'm going to begin by diving into that topic about the Antichrist for just a few minutes here at the beginning, paying particular attention to verse 7. So here's the thing. Many of you are no doubt aware that a large number of believers in our day, they like to talk about some future individual who's going to grow in prominence, you know, in the future, in the time leading up to Jesus' return to earth. And we're told that this person is going to be an evil world ruler of some kind. And we're told he's going to be passionately or even demonically opposed to all things Christian. According to those who hold a view like that, this coming individual is given various titles by the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, this coming individual is said to be called the Beast. You heard of the Beast? The Apostle Paul is said to refer to this coming evil person as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then here in 2 John, in the verse you just heard, we find the other label that is said to describe this coming horrible figure, the Antichrist. Now, as popular as that view is, there are a lot of problems with it. Problems that lead many, including myself, to disagree with almost everything I just said. First of all, there is no biblical reason for us to somehow attach Revelation's beast to the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians. There's no biblical reason to attach them to each other, and there's no biblical reason to attach them to John's discussion of Antichrist. Saying that they're all the same person, it's completely arbitrary. There's nothing in the text themselves that would lead us to do so. Only believing they were the same person before you get to those passages would cause you to associate these characters with one another. In addition, even saying that the beast or the man of lawlessness is going to be some future end times individual or individuals is biblically inaccurate. And the reason is, for example, the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and in its last chapter and throughout states repeatedly over and over that the majority of its prophecies were not about the distant future, as in our day or beyond. Revelation says again and again that its prophecies were about events that were happening in the first century, in the lives of its first readers. In light of that evidence about Revelation's own prophetic timeline and the specific passages that refer to the beast of Revelation is best understood as a symbol that pointed to two first century realities: the Roman Empire collectively and its then emperor, Nero Caesar, whose name, by the way, when you spell it out numerically, as all names could back then, adds up to 666, or 666 for those of you who are familiar with Revelation. Nero was the beast, and Rome was the beast collectively. As for Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, we don't have time to turn there, but if you do when you go home, that chapter reveals that Paul's talking about someone that was about to be revealed in his own day. He might have had Nero in mind, or maybe some other international leader or some Jewish leader. But the point was, he wasn't talking about someone in the future. So the beast, the man of lawlessness, they're not prophetic references to some end times dictator. Rather, They were first century prophetic references to somebody or some persons who are about to be revealed in those days. Nero for sure, and possibly someone else alongside him. That brings us back to 2 John. As for the Antichrist, well, if it's not the beast, if he's not the man of lawlessness, then which person are we to associate with that title? The biblical answer that's in front of us right here in 2 John is that Antichrist is not a specific person at all. Antichrist is not a specific person at all. Not in the future, and not a person in John's day. Rather, Antichrist is John's word, John's label, to describe a specific false teaching and the false teachers, many, who were promulgating it. Look at verse 7 there again. John refers to many deceivers under the one title of Antichrist. It's a bit vague in 2 John 7 there, but John makes this perfectly clear in 1 John 2:18. I put that verse on your outline so that you can see it. This was from an earlier epistle that John had written, probably not to this same church, but another within the same region. And John said this, it's on your outline. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that is the last hour. Antichrist, from John's perspective, is a false teaching that had come into the world. And there were multiple Antichrists, small a, persons, who were spreading that teaching. Multiple persons appearing not at the end of history, but as John said to his readers, in their own day, in that time. Hopefully, some of that is at least clear. Obviously, we didn't have the time to go into every aspect of eschatology and study of last things and the book of Revelation and so on. If you have more questions, please come to me after. I'd love to talk about it with you further. But the point is, we're not talking here in 2 John about some future horrible dictator, and neither was Revelation, by the way, or 2 Thessalonians. We're talking about a false teaching that John called Antichrist in his day. And now we should ask, well, what teaching is it that John calls Antichrist, that these Antichrists were promoting in the world? Again, to look at verse 7 from 2 John. The teaching that was Antichrist was someone saying that Jesus Christ really did not come in the flesh. Antichrist was the teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And it's that in the flesh part that's the key. See, these people weren't saying that Jesus didn't come. These little antichrists weren't saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ. No, they were saying that Jesus Christ was not a real flesh and blood human being. That view, as admittedly strange as it sounds to us today, was an early form of a major heresy that would disrupt the life of the early church for the few centuries after this. See, there were popular splinter groups like the Gnostics and the Docetists, depending how you pronounce it, who spread the idea, and it gained traction, that Jesus was not a real human being. And the reason that it gained a hearing, believe it or not, in that day, is because a lot of folks in the early centuries of the Christian faith, they didn't have a huge problem with receiving Jesus as divine, at least on some level. Rather, what they objected to was that a divine person would take on human flesh. See, for many who were just a part of that, the worldview of Greek philosophy, human flesh was inherently filthy, and it defiled anything that came into contact with it. Thus, the thinking was, no pure spirit, no one like the Christ, would ever really take on the corrupt nature, the corrupt flesh and blood of human beings. And so people began to say, yeah, Jesus might have looked like a real human, but he wasn't one. I mean, not for real. For John, such teaching was a denial of the true Jesus that he had loved in person. And it was such a denial that John labeled it Antichrist. By the way, speaking of 1 John again, if you wanted to just flip back on your own time to the very opening verses of 1 John, John emphasizes that he'd not just seen Jesus, but that he'd handled him in the flesh. He'd touched him. He was real. Christ's earthly ministry was not conducted by some phantom, but by a flesh and blood human being. One who was also God in the flesh, yes, but God in real human flesh. That was the Christ. And according to John, to try to say Jesus was anything else but fully God and fully man was to deny him altogether. And thus, no matter how loyal these false teachers might have been claiming they were to Christ or the gospel, by denying this fundamental aspect of Christ's nature, they were truly anti-Christ. We'll talk in just a second about the dire implications of a Christ-denying belief like that. But before we get there, I want to add something that John doesn't say here, at least not explicitly, but the rest of the teachers, the rest of scriptures teach it all over. Namely, that if Jesus wasn't fully man, he couldn't be our representative. If Jesus wasn't a real human, he couldn't have been the second Adam that brought us life and not death like the first Adam did. And if Jesus wasn't a real human person, he couldn't really suffer for our sins as us on the cross. See, the penalty for your sin and my sin, it's incurred a debt. It's incurred a judgment that must be meted out on real human people, for that's what we are. Thus, if Jesus were to be punished in our place, he had to share in the same flesh that we have. And thank God, he did. The author of Hebrews, and I think I've put this on your outline as well, says this same idea, just with slightly different words. I'm going to read that to you, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Then on to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And obviously it was, of course, Christ's divine nature that allowed him to suffer an eternity's worth of judgment in a fixed time on the cross. But his human nature was just as vital to our salvation. So with all that in mind, it's clear why John was saying this teaching is so vile, so destructive. To tell people that Jesus wasn't a real human being was not just to tell people lies about the Lord. It's to also fundamentally undermine the gospel itself. If Christ is not fully God and fully man, we are all still under God's wrath. If he wasn't a full human person, we have not been saved in the least. If those false teachers were right, then John, his readers, and you and I today are still all on our way to hell. That would just be a matter of fact. But of course, John, the apostle, and truly the best earthly friend of our divine and human Christ, he knew these leaders weren't right. But he also knew how dangerous these antichrists were. Not just because of their evident skill to gin up new followers, but also because of the terrible consequences, spiritual consequences, that these false teachings could result in. So with that danger in mind, John gives his readers the first of two warnings in verses 8 through 9. That's what we're going to turn our attention to now. A warning about what would happen if people get sucked in to these antichrist teachings. Let me read those verses again. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. These verses, they're tricky. They're tricky to understand. What is John saying? What is he not saying? And they're tricky to teach. It's as if John is imagining like a continuum of engagement with false teaching, with each step down the line of that engagement, if you will, having worse consequences than the next. Does that make sense? And in verse 8, it appears that John is talking about engagement back here. In verse 8, a first level engagement or toleration of false teaching. Maybe he's already anticipating the second warning he's about to give about indirectly partnering with these heretical false teachers. Or maybe he's imagining a situation where these guys have already been given a bit of leeway. I mean, not full acceptance, but a bit of leeway in the church itself. But his overall point in verse 8, whatever the specifics were, are something like this. Look, even flirting with these teachings, even tolerating them on a small level in others, to do that as a church or as an individual, that's not some neutral intellectual exercise. No, John says, it's not as if partial adoptance or even polite acceptance of these views is without consequence. In fact, the opposite is true. John warns his readers that if they don't run in the opposite direction, as far away from this heretical teaching as they could, they risk losing their reward. Now here, John is not talking about salvation itself, but he's talking about the spiritual rewards, those blessings that believers will receive in heaven or not receive in heaven based on the life believers lived here on earth. And he's saying the loss of some of those rewards can happen if false teachings are not just avoided like the plague altogether. Earlier in the service, Woody got up and read Paul talk about the loss of rewards for less than faithful ministry from ministers. But now, here John is saying it applies to all of us, even as congregational members. Loss of rewards can also occur if we allow the doctrines and basics of the faith to become askew, or even tolerate it happening in situations around us. So that's verse 8. Be careful not to even drift into the aroma of Christ-denying teaching. It might lead to the loss of heavenly reward, even if you don't buy into it wholesale. But then in verse 9, he talks about what's spiritually true about someone who does fully adopt that Antichrist doctrine. In doing so, John says they show themselves to be someone who never really possessed any of the teaching of Christ at all. They show themselves as persons who have no real connection to God the Father. And as John says, no one has real access to the Father except through true faith in the Son of God as he's really presented in Scripture. And thus to adopt a view with just half a Christ, a non-human Jesus, is not really to have any of Jesus whatsoever. And also, it's not to have the Father at all. Now, of course, John knew because Jesus had taught him over and over, as we read about in John chapter 6 or John chapter 10, that true believers, true Christians, will always be kept in the faith. They will always be preserved in their allegiance to Jesus and never turn away and never be lost. But John also knew that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, preserves believers in a state of salvation by exhorting them to keep clinging to the faith of the truths of the gospel. And as we read John give that exhortation to persevere in their faith, let's not fail to heed that exhortation in our own day. We, as Christians, need to be truly on guard about even thinking about toying with less than biblical doctrine, especially doctrines that compromise the basic tenets of the Christian faith. In this context, don't just pay attention to beliefs about the divinity or humanity of Christ. We're also talking about the basic doctrines of the Trinity. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. We're talking about the real bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the full authority of God's written word, or the doctrine of Adam's fall, and so on. Such beliefs, they're fundamental to what it means to be a Christian and possess salvation. And any view that challenges those views, those points of our faith, is truly Antichrist. And it's not to be tolerated even for one second by someone who confesses Jesus. So again, let us heed the preserving work of the Holy Spirit by striving to persevere in our commitment to the Orthodox Christian faith, the faith we confess every Sunday. Back to John. Through this warning here about losing rewards, and this exhortation to cling to the faith that they've already been that's already been delivered to them, John's not only showing his commitment to the truth, he's also loving his readers by telling them the truth. See, it wouldn't be absurd to think that some of John's readers are not going to take too kindly to his drastic words, and as you'll see, his drastic tone. I mean, some in that day and some of our day always say, you know, what's so bad about a variety of views in the church anyway? I mean, God's big enough for that. John was certainly risking at least losing some of the loyalty of these church members for sure. We know from Paul's letters that he too dealt with the same things on occasion. He'd become the enemies of his readers just by telling them the truth. Yet both Paul and John loved their readers enough to tell them the truth and exhort them to cling to it. So again, like last week, we see the mutual importance of both truth and love. And it's that same emphasis on truth and love that leads to John's second major warning. It's a warning to love others by not even coming close to participating in the work of Antichrist, even if it's only accidentally, even if it's incidentally or indirectly. Look at verses 10 through 11 one last time. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The teaching that John's talking about is, of course, the true teaching of Christ's divine and human nature. And John says, look, if someone comes into your life teaching something contrary to that, do not let them into your house. In fact, John goes on to say, don't even tell them hi. Don't even give them a greeting. Now, at least some of us out there, it's understandable, are probably thinking, I mean, that sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? And you should know that what John wrote sounded even more extreme to his first readers. Showing hospitality to somebody by inviting them into your home for a meal or even a stay, that wasn't something like out of the ordinary in the first century. In fact, that was considered a basic act of human decency. In the world of John's day, to give someone hospitality, to invite them into your home, that's just what you did, even upon first meeting. And certainly, giving a person a respectful greeting when you encounter them, that was valued even more so than showing hospitality. So John was telling his readers to be truly countercultural. He's exhorting them to risk embarrassment in front of their friends, in front of their neighbors, by not treating these false teachers as all polite society expected them to do. Try to think of what this would look like from a modern perspective. It'd be like someone telling you to refuse to shake hands with somebody. It'd be like someone telling you, look, if a certain person walks in that restaurant, you get up and leave. If a certain person walks into your church, no matter what's happened, you stand up and you walk right out that door. And many of us know that people who are around us in a moment like that, they wouldn't be impressed if we did that. Most people would look at us refusing a handshake and be like, gosh, that guy's a jerk. What's wrong with him? But why? Why did John exhort his readers, and even us today, to follow these extreme practices in regards to false teachers? Verse 11 tells us, even something as a simple greeting would have been indirect participation in these Antichrist's deceitful ministries. How's that true? Well, in a number of reasons, a number of ways. First of all, it might legitimize them in the eyes of somebody else who watched that greeting be given. Or a greeting might encourage the false teachers themselves to think that they had the other person's support. And if just a simple greeting was enough to spur their evil work along, then certainly lugging them into one's home would do so even more. John's wider point is that a love for the truth about Christ should motivate any true believer to give no quarter to anyone who's directly lying about him. And we could be sure that John would also add that our love for our fellow believers should cause us to go out of our way to never in any sense aid deceivers, even in the most small and incidental ways. Our love for the truth of Christ and our love for the good of our fellow Christians should cause us to take such stands regardless of how we end up looking in front of other people. Well, speaking of us, in our remaining few minutes, let's drag these words from the first century into our day. Just talk about what does this look like in a modern setting? Flip over your outline. That's where all this is, because I want you to see some important things. There are some important qualifiers and reminders we need to say before I say anything else. When we talk about these extreme steps we'd be willing to take to not even encourage a false teacher, we're talking about people who are denying core doctrines of the Christian faith. We're not talking about people who disagree with us over the mode of baptism, over who the identity of the Antichrist is. We're not talking about that. Such disagreements, though significant, they don't touch on core matters related to the nature of Christ or to the basics of the gospel itself. Obviously, we can be free to have joyful fellowship with believers who disagree with us on less essential matters. Like when a mom comes up to you at TCA and says hello to you, a Baptist mom, you don't have to like turn your back and run away from her. That's not what we're talking about. Again, we're talking about those who are undermining the foundations of Christianity. Second, we should also point out that John is talking about rejecting people who at some level are speaking on behalf of Christianity, or at least claiming to. He's not talking about flat out ignoring your non-Christian friends. He's not talking about like never shaking hands with your Hindu coworker. He's telling us how we should treat people who are in the name of Christ, actively seeking to deceive people about Christ. Folks who are within the realm of the church, if you will, even if it's just the wider church. And finally, John's words to his readers and us today about how to treat or not treat the teachers of false doctrine. John is talking about those who teach false doctrines. He's not talking about how we're to deal with those who are just potentially being lured into error by false doctrines. Rather than turning our backs on poor souls like that who are being deceived, Christian love would call at least some of us to seek to go out to find them, to reclaim them to Christian truth. No, it's the promoters of false teachings that we're to treat in these extreme ways. So with all those qualifiers in mind, and I hope they were clear, we're talking about not in any way aiding or even remotely encouraging the work of someone who has some association of the Christian faith, yet who is actively promoting false teachings that deny our faith right at its creedal core. And we still need to talk about, what does that look like today? Well, let's start by just considering examples, and that's just a few of many, of false teachers in our day who would fall into the category of Antichrist. It might be the pastor of a liberal church who says Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. That's Antichrist. It might be a Catholic bishop who speaks of Mary as if she's practically the fourth member of the Trinity. It might be a seminary professor who denies that Adam was a real historical person. It could be a Pentecostal TV preacher who denies the plurality of God's triune nature, as the oneness Pentecostals do. It might be a supposedly Christian author or blogger who begins to clearly teach that an active homosexual lifestyle is compatible with the Christian faith. It's obviously the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be Christians, but then deny the eternal deity of the Son of God. All of those examples, and others like them, are examples of Antichrist. And just broaden the scope a bit to one's church life. Dealing with Antichrist might be talking about a denomination that begins to allow the ordination of individuals that deny core Christian doctrines. The point is, in whatever way such persons or anyone in similar categories touch our lives, out of love for Christ and his people, we're to seek to go out of our way to not give them any support at all. That begins to mean things like not giving their website any clicks, no matter how insightful they might be on less important topics. It means not buying their books. It means we don't watch their shows. It means we never attend a church or place of worship where Antichrist teaching is promulgated, even if our friends invite us. It means not giving our tuition dollars to liberal seminaries. It means if we had opportunity in some public social encounter, we should go out of our way to make it appear that we do not support this person or their teaching. It might even mean, yes, refusing a handshake or walking out of a room instead of encouraging them with our presence or our conversation. For a church, it might mean leaving a denomination, no matter what the cost, professionally, socially, or financially. It's impossible, obviously, to imagine every modern example of what John's calling us to do here in just a 30-minute sermon. But use this time in the coming week to ask yourself, am I participating in anyone's truly devilish false teaching? Am I supporting a false teacher, even indirectly? We can often do this in ways we don't even recognize. John would exhort us to flee from all of those actions, flee from such relations. Again, as qualified by those three qualifiers I gave you earlier. I should close by telling you, it's not like John didn't practice what he preached. Church history tells us of a time where John was about to go into a bathhouse, and he heard that a Gnostic heretic Cerinthus was inside that building. Now, Cerinthus was a propagator in the first century of the exact Antichrist teaching that John wrote about in 2 John. And upon hearing that man was inside, we're told what John said to those who were with him. It's on your outline. John said, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." John didn't even want to go in the same building of some known enemy of the truth. Not only so that he wouldn't get flattened if the building fell, but so that even appearing in the room with him would lend this guy support. At the end of the day, we should be just as willing to take such extreme stances. Any committed enemy of the truth from within the church is an enemy of our Lord. And our Lord is the one who's done so much for us, bringing us salvation, giving us more than we could possibly imagine at the cost of His own perfect life. And it's love for that Lord and for the good news of what He's done to save us that should motivate us to flee supporting truly heretical teaching, even in the smallest ways. As we've said a number of times, it's love for others who've been saved by our gracious Lord that should also motivate us to not want to do anything that would help someone else disrupt their faith, to disrupt the belief of one of God's people. So may the Spirit of God, in whatever way He needs to, in whatever particular area He needs to delve into in our own individual lives, may He make our hearts willing to suffer inconvenience, to even endure social scorn, so long as doing so would keep us from supporting the traitorous lies about the Lord Jesus that are being spread to others. Let's ask Him to give us the strength now, shall we? Lord, we do ask that You would help us to recognize if there be any way in which we are giving even the slightest support, Lord, to anyone who is promoting destructive doctrine, who is truly Antichrist, even in our day. Oh, Lord, increase our loyalty to You. And Lord, increase our loyalty to Your word. And not just the basic doctrines of the faith, but all the doctrines of Scripture, Lord, so that we might be on guard, never sucked in through false teaching, never even giving it an ear for one second. And Lord, may we be moved by our love for others to seek to reclaim those who are, and to seek, even in our passive opposition, to oppose anybody who would, again, promulgate lies about You and about the gospel. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior.